Let's turn then to Hope in a Hopeless World. What a title for this age that we're living in. And this morning we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 and the end of the chapter, verse 21 through to 25. This is the word of God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And amen. We know that God always adds that special blessing on the reading of his word. In fact, it's the only thing we can be sure is 100% inspired. And so we always make that known. We have been looking at this amazing epistle as Peter encourages Christians whose lives have been turned upside down because of persecution of their faith. They have fled Israel. They have traveled across Asia Minor. They have found themselves in what is today Turkey. And there's companies of believers around the nation of Turkey. And Peter is writing to encourage them. In recent days, we have been thinking of what we are, verses 9 and 10 of chapter number 2. We are a chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are a peculiar people, and we are forgiven sinners. What we are in Christ. Why? We should have a thankful heart, shouldn't we? That God has lifted us out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, established our going, put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. What we are in Christ. Why we are? Well, verse 9 told us that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why we are Christians is not just to take us to heaven. It's not to fill churches. It is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And Christian, I hope you're doing that, even at this time of restriction and limitation. Not only what we are and why we are, but how we are. How we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. This is what we were on last Sunday morning, you'll remember. Verse 11, we're to live a clean life. Verse 12, we're to live a blameless life. Verses 13 to 17, live a lawful life. Verses 19 and 20, live a respectful life. And verses 21 to 25, that we just touched on at the end of our time, live a Christ-like life. This morning, I'm going to zoom in on that last instruction, because these last verses have so much in them. We are to live a Christ-like life. And Jesus Christ is to be our ultimate example of how we are to effectively live our Christian life. Now, already with that title, I have lost some of you, because you know that Jesus Christ is sinless and holy and pure, and so it is an impossible goal. And you say, Pastor, you've lost me this morning. I couldn't live a Christ-like life. The standard is too high. It's an impossible goal. But of course, Peter was well aware of that. Peter knew that we couldn't duplicate the life that Christ lived. He understands that we'll fall far short of this standard. But what he is saying is this: there are aspects of the life of Jesus Christ that we need to learn from. There is aspects of the life of Jesus while he lived for those 33 years on planet Earth that we need to draw from and learn from. Jesus Christ is not just our Lord and our Savior. Praise God, he is those. But he is also not just the headstone of the corner. We were thinking of that earlier in the chapter. But he is our practical day-to-day example for our walk with God. And I say right at the start, we will not be perfect this side of eternity. But following and copying Jesus Christ puts us on that long path to perfection that brings honor and glory to our Savior. What can we learn from these verses this morning? Well, first of all, in verse 21, we find that he is the suffering one. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We could spend much precious time thinking of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Come with me with quiet awe and wonder to the Garden of Gethsemane. He arrived there with his wee band of disciples. Judas has left them at this stage to fulfill his dastardly work. And as he goes into Gethsemane, he goes that wee bit further. And we see the agony and the stress of the Lord Jesus, so much so that his sweat appeared like drops of blood. The medical profession have a word for it, hematohidrosis. It is such a stressful state that the sweat appears to be as blood. They say that Leonardo da Vinci, the great artist and sculptor, he described a soldier in the stress before going into a battle where he sweat blood. It's a medical condition. He's the suffering one. Come with me along the road to Gabbatha, the place of the trial, the place of torture. See the soldiers gathering around him, laughing and mocking and playing the game of the king. And you could go to Israel today and you can still see the markings on the cardo where they played the game of the king. The victim was stripped. They put on him a purple robe. They plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on the brow. They put a reed in his hand. They blindfolded him. They mocked him. They pulled the hair off his face. They scourged him. He is the suffering one. Come with me as we walk outside the ancient city walls of Jerusalem as they were in that day, and we come to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And you can go to Israel today and the guides will bring you to Gordon's Calvary, and with imagination you can imagine the skull cut into the side of the rock face, and there's the bus shelter underneath, and there's a graveyard above, and you can go round to the wee garden there at the bottom of the Palm Sunday walk down the Mount of Olives, and you can go in and you can see it all. Whether that's the spot, we don't know. But there, at the place of the skull, at the place of Calvary, three crosses standing side by side, two for their own transgressions, like the middle one for mine. And there in that eerie darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ takes our place, takes our guilt, takes our sin, takes our punishment. Why? He's the suffering one. He's the suffering. How do we walk in his footsteps this morning? How do we imitate the Savior as the suffering one? Well, Peter is telling these struggling, suffering saints that in their valley times, in their suffering times, in their deep, deep stress, remember, we serve one who knows what it is to suffer. We follow in his footsteps. And dear saint of God this morning, wherever you are, wherever you're listening from, maybe you're worried about your health. Maybe you have that temperature and that dry cough that's persistent, and the alarm bells are starting to go about this COVID-19 and the coronavirus. Maybe it's other complications and problems and difficulties. Maybe it's a worry about your family. Maybe there's some of the children or grandchildren won't visit anymore and won't call anymore, and there's a breakdown in communication. There's an estrangement. Maybe it's finance. And this lockdown has caused financial hardship and difficulty. And maybe you've tuned in saying, I wonder, is there a word in season? I wonder, is there a message for me? Maybe you're worried about a relationship. Maybe parents, maybe grandchildren, maybe worried about this virus, maybe worried about isolation, maybe worried about mistakes in the past, and there's the gossip and the slander, and you can't shake it off, and it's like a nightmare. We have a Savior who knew what it was to suffer. He's the suffering one. And so, says Peter, it is no surprise that that will be our portion too. We will go through the valleys. In fact, we sang this morning, didn't we, Psalm 23? When we go through the valleys of the shadows of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. David wasn't thinking so much about those last moments of life, the deathbed scenario. No, David was saying, as he traveled that gorge between Jericho and down at the Dead Sea, up those steep passes up to Jerusalem, which was built on the hill, that was a notorious place for robbers. They were just round maybe the next bend, maybe round the next crevice, and they would be in hiding. And there you were going up with your sheep or coming down in your sheep in the summertime. It was too hot in Jericho, and so they went up to the nice heights of Jerusalem. But then in the winter, it was cold in Jerusalem, so they went down to the heat of Jericho. This is where the Lord said about the man who came upon thieves in the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is the gorge. It was notorious. And David thinks of this walk up and down. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I could have torment and torture around any corner. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's the suffering one. Dear saint of God, can I encourage you? Whatever you're going through, whatever your worries, whatever your concerns today, and I don't know maybe anything about them. Every family has their worries. Every situation, people react differently. But can I remind you, the one that we serve is the suffering one. He knows. He knows the broken heart. He knows the tears that fall. He knows the sleepless nights when you toss and turn and toss and turn. He knows. He's the suffering one. We follow in his footsteps. But then in verse 22, we discover not only he's the suffering one, but he is the sinless one. Listen to this. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's the sinless one. Not just that he was such a good person that he had victory over sin. Now, that would be wonderful. None of us are good enough that we can avoid sin. In fact, the Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, he's the sinless one in that he did not have a sinful nature. He did not have that link with Adam. He did not have that link with the fallen state of man. He did not have that sinful nature. The root of sin was absent. The theologians call it his impeccability. That's a big word. Impeccability. He was sinless. It goes without saying that as Christ is our example, then We should seek to live a sinless life. I've already said it's impossible, but that is our goal. That's our ambition. That's our desire. That's our longing, to live a life that is sinless. But there's more to it than that. He's the sinless one. Isn't it wonderful to know that the one that we follow can never fail? The one that we serve can never fall. The one that we worship can never flounder. Why? He's the sinless one. You see, evangelical history is littered with many preachers, many pastors, many people who were looked up to and admired, yet they fell from grace. They made spiritual shipwreck. And I remember a man, a brethren preacher, who used to frequent our home when he was over in the province, Jack Hunter from Kilmarnock. Many maybe would know that name, great preacher. He stayed in our home. But I remember him saying on one occasion that some publishing company were asking him to write his life story. And Jack Hunter said, no, because I'm not finished the race yet. I'm not finished the race yet. And he, in his mind, was so aware that he could slip, he could make a mistake, he could do something that brings shame on the things of God. And in America, you have the Jimmy Swaggerts in the 1980s, you have Jim Baker in the 1980s, you have Marcus Lamb, you have Peter Popoff, you have Robert Tilton and Ted Haggard, and a legacy, and there's ones a lot closer to home as well, of course. But our eyes this morning are fixed on Jesus Christ, the sinless one. We have our eyes fixed on one who has no dodgy past. There's no hidden secrets. There's no dodgy dealings. There's no one can point the finger at him. He's the sinless one. Can I say to you, keep in the book? Can I say to you, keep in the place of prayer, keep on your knees? Lest whenever we seek to claim the name of Christ, we slip. I was thinking yesterday morning in the wee devotional of Asaph, who said, truly God is good to Israel. But then in verse 2 he says, but my steps have almost gone. My feet have well nigh slipped. And he was aware that as a musician and as a theologian who wrote parts of our Bible, he could slip. And his feet were almost gone. Maybe I speak to you this morning. And this lockdown has not been kind to you spiritually. Maybe you would say, like Asaph, my feet have well nigh slipped, Pastor. My feet are gone. Oh, can I bring you back to Christ? He is the suffering one. He knows. He knows our heart, knows our mind, knows our feelings, our weaknesses, our faults, our feelings. And he's the sinless one. Why, we serve one who'll never slip. One who'll never falter. One who never will hit the Sunday newspapers. One who'll never cause a scandal. He's the sinless one. But let's move on. We find then in verse 23, not only is he the suffering one, he's the sinless one, but he is also the silent one. Listen to this. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He's the silent one. The Lord Jesus was subjected not only physical, but verbal abuse. But he refused to retaliate. He refused to insist on his rights. And this is a hard lesson for us to adopt. We are used to speaking our peace. We're used to voicing our opinion. We're used to forcing our views and demanding our say. It's our democracy. Democracy. Someone has said, I have the right to be silent, but me being me, I do not have the ability to be silent. And there's a lot of us like that. We have the right to be silent, but we don't have the ability. We like to say our piece. We dig in our heels. But our Savior, the one that we follow, is the silent one. Do you remember Isaiah 53? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He stayed silent when he could have retaliated. He stayed quiet whenever he could have fought his corner. Whenever he could have protested, he said, Peter, take away your sword. Sheathe your sword, Peter. We're not resorting to that. He was the silent one. Why did the Lord Jesus not speak out? He was truth. Why did the Lord Jesus stay silent when he was the incarnate word of the living God? And everything he said was 100% inspired. Surely he was the one who could have been vocal. Why did he remain silent? Peter tells us. It says in the verse, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He had come to fulfill his Father's will. And that was his number one focus and attention. And he was content to leave every other matter, all final judgment in all things to God himself. Oh, there is a time to protest. Same-sex marriage, got to protest. Gender confusion, abortion, the murder of the innocent, of course, we have to have a voice. We have to have a voice when there's slavery and abuse and cruelty. We've got to speak up for the poor. We've got to speak up for the broken. We've got to speak up for the downtrodden. Of course we must. But says Peter, there is also a time to stay silent. There's a time to bite our tongue. And in so doing, God's will is achieved. Satan loves to get control of our tongue, doesn't he? And once those words are spoken, we can't reverse them again. We can't capture them and contain them anymore. Satan loves us to use our tongue to hurt, to cut. To destroy. James calls the tongue an unruly member. In fact, he says in chapter 3 and verse 6 that our tongue is set on fire of hell. That's strong language, isn't it? Our tongue can be set in fire of hell. That Satan is able to get control of the tongue. And we say things that could be absolutely 100% correct. And yet it does damage to the work of God and the cause of Christ. He's the silent one. The Lord Jesus was silent before Caiaphas, Matthew 26. My, he could have spoken his piece, couldn't he? The Lord Jesus was silent to the chief priests and elders, Matthew 27. The Lord Jesus was silent to Pilate in Matthew 27 and also over there in John 19. The Lord Jesus was silent to Herod Antipas whenever he was sent to him in Luke 23. The Lord Jesus was silent to the soldiers who mocked him and scorned him and abused him. He was silent. Someone has said, a sharp tongue is no evidence of a wise mind. They also say that no physician can heal the wounds inflicted by the tongue. And as a pastor, You often have to listen to an uncontrolled tongue with no right of reply. And you stay silent for the cause of Christ. He's the silent one. Let's move on to verse 24, and we find that not only is he the suffering one and the sinless one and the silent one, but he is the substitute one. Listen to this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, please notice how personal this is. This is the core, this is the essence of the gospel message. You see, the world is, by and large, happy to accept that Jesus Christ lived. They're happy to accept that he was put to death. They're happy to accept that he was put to death on a cross. They're happy to accept that he was put to death on a cross by the Roman authorities, that he was executed by crucifixion. They're happy. They'll tick all those boxes. But they will absolutely refuse to accept that this death was substitutionary. It was on behalf of others. But that is the core of the gospel, the Christian message. That Jesus Christ died on behalf of, in the place of, as substitute for, guilty, cursed, hell-bound sinners like you and me. That's the gospel. It's not about denomination. It's not about church. It's not high church or low church. It's not about what you wear at church. Jesus died for us. Jesus took our place. It was a death that was substitutionary on behalf of you and me. And I worship today because Jesus Christ took my place. Jesus Christ took my punishment. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God that should have been mine. Jesus Christ was my substitute. And maybe you tune in this morning, maybe you're sitting with mom and dad, or maybe sitting with your children, maybe just tuning in, you've been scanning through your computer, looking for whatever, and you've come across this service. Thank you for joining us. But you're not a Christian in the biblical sense. You see, a Christian is not because you happen to be born in the UK, a so-called nominal Christian country. No, being a Christian is not that if you have to fill in a form, you tick the box that says Christian, Protestant, Roman Catholic. No. Being a Christian is someone who says, I was dead in my sins, but Jesus was my substitute. He took my place. He died in my stead. And I'm trusting him, and I'm embracing him, and I'm embracing the cross. He died for me so that I can be free. That's a Christian. And that's why we get excited whenever we're telling about the substitute one, the one who took our place. That is why we are redeemed. That is why we rejoice. That is why we worship. And my message for you today is simple. Make sure that your Christianity is not a nominal thing that just happens to be where you were christened or where you were brought into membership or where you affiliate on a Sunday. No. It is accepting the substitute Christ. The one who took your place, the one who you took your punishment, the one who died in your stead. Otherwise, God will punish your sin, regardless of church, regardless of Bible knowledge, regardless of all you hold good in your life. God will punish your sin. But he loved you so much, he sent the substitute one to take your place. In love, he sent his son to die your death and to take your punishment. At Calvary, he took your punishment, and on the authority of that punishment, he calls on you today to turn from sin and embrace Christ as your Savior, by whose stripes ye are healed, says Peter. Now notice, please. He's the substitute one. He's the one who took our place. Why? Why? Is it to take us to heaven? Well, that would be a good reason, wouldn't it? To take away the judgment of God? That would be a good reason. No, we're told. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Dear Christian, I want to say to you that if you say you're a Christian and there's been no change in your life, then you've got to ask yourself, was what happened at your salvation, was it real and genuine? Because we have been saved that we might live unto righteousness, doing what's right. You can't say you're a Christian and God by his Spirit is living in your heart and just live the same way as you did before. That's impossible. You can't have the God of glory living in your heart and you carry on as if there's no difference. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. He is the substitute one. He took our place. He took our punishment so that we would trust him. And in so trusting him, our lives are transformed by the Spirit of God, that we have a longing to live a path of righteousness. Doing what's right. As Christians, we are to follow the example of Christ. We face suffering. Why? Because he's the suffering one. We battle sin. Why? Because he's the sinless one. We follow his example, and so sin is a problem for us. We don't insist on our rights. Why? We take it on the chin. Why? We don't fight our corner. Why? He's the silent one. And we are devoted and indebted to him. Why? He's the substitute one. He died in our place. He took our punishment. Ah, but there's one more. Verse 25, we discover that he's the shepherding one. That word, shepherd and bishop, that word bishop just as overseer, it means a guardian. He's the guardian of our souls. Peter's audience were certainly struggling. They were like lost, wandering sheep. They had left their roots, and now they had no roots and no stability and no permanency. But Peter reminds them of the loving, shepherding hand of Almighty God. You will never need more than he can supply. And what he supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough. He's the shepherding one. He would guide them through the dangerous paths. He would protect them against the vicious enemies. And they could live their lives day by day knowing that the arms of divinity, that shepherding care of their heavenly Father, was around them. Dear saint of God this morning, he's the shepherding one. He knows the pitfalls. He understands the dangers that we face. He appreciates the weakness and the failure and the stumbling. And he will see us through. And he will fight our cause. And he will bring us home. Why? He's the shepherding one. He's going to bring us home. No matter how deep the valley. No matter how many the tears. No matter how unfair the situation, he will bring us home. Why? He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We are safe in him. We're hid with Christ in God. Protected. He's the shepherding one. Oh, dear saint of God, can I say to you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the suffering one we will face, and we can face suffering. Walk in his footsteps. He is the sinless one. We will battle sin day by day. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you read. Be careful what websites you go on. Why we follow one who's sinless. He's the silent one. We don't insist on our rights. He is the substitute one. We are redeemed and indebted to him. He's the shepherding one. He will see us safely home. Hallelujah. How good is the God we adore. You know, at Christmas time we sing what they call is a carol. It's not a carol at all. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. It's written by Isaac Watts, 1719. Just over 300 years ago. And Isaac Watts never meant it as a carol. He meant it as a hymn that proclaimed the coming again of Jesus Christ. When he would reign and when he would set up his kingdom. That's what was in his mind. But there's a wee line on it. I want to finish with this morning. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Listen. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Dear saint of God this morning. May your heart prepare him room. Don't squeeze him out. Why? Because he's the suffering one. He's the sinless one. He's the silent one. He's the substitute one. And he's the shepherding one. He's altogether lovely. Living a Christ-like life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. Father, we thank you that our focus today has been on the Savior. We thank you for him, that one who is not a disappointment, that one who never fails, that one who will see us through. We thank you for him. And Father, for those listening in who don't know him personally, Father, we pray that even this morning, sitting at their computer screen, that they will turn away from sin and embrace the Christ of sinners, the substitute one. Give deciding grace tonight, or today, and undertake, we pray, for we ask it, in the Savior's precious name. Amen.